You're listening to a podcast service of Ecclesia Baptist Church in Fairview, North Carolina. You can visit us on the web at www.ecclesiabaptist.org.
My hunch is that we've all heard the phrase in some form or another, in some sense or another, in some place or another, accept no substitute. Have you heard that? We've heard that, right? I mean, it's been in advertising for a long time. I mean, for over 100 years. And it's been used for everything. Talk about food, talk about cars. It was the Porsche, like a version of that was the Porsche logo for a number of years in the late 70s and 80s. Everything from manufacturing, you know, to you name it. I mean, accept no substitute. Essentially what they're saying is you can trust our name. If our name is on it, then you know it's the real deal. You know it's original. You can't outdo the original. If I had to sum up the message of Jesus Christ to the church at Pergamum in one short phrase, I would do it just like this. Accept no substitute. Accept no substitute. You see, the city of Pergamum, we've been studying over the last few weeks about the beginning of Revelation, the first three chapters, mainly focusing on these letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And we noticed, if you saw our little altar up here, the description of Jesus in Revelation 1 says, Jesus stands in the center of the seven lampstands and walks among the center of the seven lampstands. So this is our little illustration of that this morning. But the city of Pergamum was the third letter, and it was the capital city of the province of Asia. The name Pergamum, it means the citadel. So up on the hill, the fortified place, the citadel. In the city of Pergamum, it was in a river valley, and right at the edge of the river valley, there was a 1,000-foot cone-shaped mountain that kind of dominated the valley. And the city was essentially kind of perched atop of that dome-shaped mountain. And it had a library that was second only to Alexandria in North Africa. I mean, it had this huge library, this place of knowledge, this place of, it was called by one writer, the most distinguished city in Asia. And it was known by another as the finest flower of Hellenic civilization, the city of Pergamum. Now, we also know that this city from the historians, had one of the most well-respected medical schools in all of Asia. So keep in mind that when Jesus writes each of these letters to these seven churches in the book of Revelation, we said that Jesus takes a portion of the description of his character found in Revelation 1. He takes a portion of that description of his character and addresses each of these churches with a portion of that character that's appropriate to that setting. So, Jesus writes to this letter to the church at Pergamum with these words. He says, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword." As the capital city, Pergamum is the place where the Roman proconsul, the Roman local ruler, was located. It was the place where decisions were made. It was the place where trials were held and judgments were made, where judgment took place. And the word here, where it talks about Jesus, says who has the sharp two-edged sword. The word there is a picture for the Roman broadsword that they would have known in this culture. They would have known that this was the sword used by the cavalry when they came in to charge. It was this broadsword, this two-edged broadsword, was the symbol of Roman justice. It was the symbol of Roman power and of Roman sovereignty. So Jesus says to the church, the capital city of Pergamum, "These are the words of him who has the two-edged sword." He's saying, these are the words of the one who has true power, not the Roman, who is the rightful judge. Here are the words of the one who is truly in control here, even in this place that is known as the throne of Satan. Right? Isn't that what Kevin just read a minute ago? Jesus told the church of Pergamum, he says, I know where you live. He says, I know where you live. You live in the place that is the throne of Satan. And there's a lot of different explanations that commentators will give about trying to figure out, well, what exactly does Jesus mean here? What was he talking about, the throne of Satan? And some people will say, well, there's that, you know, that cone-shaped mountain, and as you're coming through the valley, it kind of looks like a throne. And I don't know, it seems kind of flimsy to me. But then there was in the city of Pergamum, there were a lot of altars and temples and worship of idols and false gods. There was a lot of paganism in Pergamum. In the Acropolis, that citadel on top of the hill, there was one of the most magnificent examples of an altar to Zeus. It was 400 feet on each side, square. So kind of put your head around that. Football field and a third, 30-yard line. Actually, probably a football field with the end zones and a little bit. On each side, square, altar to Zeus. It was the most impressive one in the Asian world. Pergamum was also the center of the worship of the god Asclepius. Not important that you remember that, but this is interesting. The symbol for Asclepius, a serpent. A serpent. And this is the center of worship for that Greek god. So when Jesus says, I know where you live, you live in the throne of Satan, I think he's got all of these in mind. In addition to the fact that this is the capital of the Roman power in Asia, the emperor worship that happens there. But whatever John might be mentioning, might be referencing, whatever Jesus is communicating, the point here is clear that this is a place, Pergamum, this place where satanic activity is happening, this place where there are things that are anti-God, that are anti-Christ, that are anti-God's shalom and God's peace and God's harmony in the world. It's the center of activity for Satan. Now, Jesus gets a little more specific, and he points out, he says, there's two kinds of false teaching that are going on in this place of this place which is called the throne of Satan. These two kinds of false teaching, one of them, he says, is the teaching of Balaam. The other is the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know a whole lot about either of these. The teaching of Balaam probably refers back to the Old Testament, back to the book of Numbers. If you think about the teaching or the writings in Numbers, in chapter 31 of Numbers, we read this. Chapter 31, 16 says, these women here, the women of Moab he's talking about, these women, on Balaam's advice, made the Israelites act treacherously against the Lord in the affair of Peor, so that the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. I know, you're going, what was the affair of Peor, right? Of course you're asking that, right? You're like, I don't know what you're talking about. So let's back up to Numbers 25. When Israel was staying at Shittim, this is what it says, Numbers 25, the people began to have sexual relations with the women of Moab. These women invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Thus Israel yoked itself to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel. So we have this situation in Numbers, that this is the reference to Balaam, that Balaam gives some advice. We're not sure, we don't actually see that advice in Scripture, but it says he gave some advice, and so the people said, well, I guess it's okay if we marry and have sexual relations with these women that are here, even though we know God says that's wrong. We know that that's against God's command. But we're going to do it anyway on the advice of Balaam. And so, after they've done that, it angers God. And that leads them not only to the relationship, but leads them to idol worship, leads them to putting up other things in front of God, to putting things in the place of God. Sexual immorality that led to idol worship. That's maybe how we could say that. this is the sin that we find reference to Balaam. Now, as for the Nicolaitans, we're not really sure. Most commentators would say that it's probably a similar thing, or at least a similar thing of idol worship, or promoting idol worship, or promoting some kind of worship of false gods, or mixing in idols with their worship of the true God, you know, kind of doing it all, mixing it all. We're not really sure. The important thing is to note that Jesus is saying, hey, look, you've got stuff going on in your community. Let me say that clearly. You've got stuff going on in your community, not from outside your community. You've got stuff bubbling up from within your community that is distracting you from worshiping God, truly. It's distracting you from being focused on your true calling to worship God in spirit and in truth. So it got me to thinking, if that was the case for Pergamum, if that was the case for this church that Jesus is writing this letter to, what kind of false teachings might we have in the American church today? What things are going on within our community that the Spirit might be saying to, and not just our community, but the larger church community, what are things that the Spirit might be saying, hold on? There's some obvious ones. You know, there's some obvious things that we could point out in our culture, and we live in Asheville, and it's kind of funky, and we like, you know, I like the funkiness of Asheville, but, you know, sometimes it gets a little bit, yeah. But there's obvious examples, you know, that we could talk about cults, or we could talk about, you know, people that just outright reject God or reject Christ or things like that. I mean, those would be the easy targets. I want us to think deeper, though. I don't get so worried about those because, and the reason I say this is because we see those coming, right? You see those things that are anti-God, and you're like, well, that's obviously not of God. The things that I worry about, though, are those subtle, often unnoticed things that kind of slip in. They kind of work their way into our everyday thinking. They work our way and we just say, oh, well, that's just the way the world is. That's just how things are. But these things that seek to undermine this vision that Jesus Christ has for our world and for his church, I believe that these, at least in my opinion, are much more sinister than the overt ones. It's the subtle ones. So after a lot of time thinking about it this week, I think we might best understand some of these dangerous false teachings as the fast foodization of American society. Now, before anybody gets too upset, I'm not going to spend the next few minutes railing against McDonald's or Sonic. I love a cherry limeade and some onion rings, in case anybody, you know. I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about, that there's some characteristics of our fast food culture that become a part of just the way that we see the world, and they're dangerous. They're dangerous. They become a part of the way that we just understand life to be, but they're hazardous to our understanding of the gospel. So let me point out a few of these. Number one, instant gratification. Why do we love fast food? Well, it's fast, and it's easy, and it's cheap. You know, I can get it right now, and I don't have to work very hard for it. It doesn't take very much investment. It doesn't take very much commitment on my part. I show up at the drive-thru, I talk to the little screen, I give them a couple dollars, they give me some food, I drive away. It's easy. Instant gratification. The reality is this kind of attitude has carried over outside of our fast food culture into our culture, right? What about sexuality? We live in a sex-saturated world, right? We could say that. It's everywhere. And it's not that sex is bad. Don't hear me wrong. The trick of Satan is to take something that's good and to twist it just a little bit. So we use sex to sell everything from clothing to beer to cars to snack foods to websites to hamburgers. Right? You guys seem like, I don't want to point out any chain restaurants, but there is a certain chain that has done these TV advertisements recently Where it's like a lingerie model eating this big, juicy, fat, greasy burger. And I'm like, really? You know, come on, seriously? I mean, do I need a lingerie model to sell me a fatty, greasy hamburger? I mean, there's no way that burger's going to make me or anybody else look like that. So, but we use sex to sell everything. In our culture, we've forgotten that God is the one that's created sexuality. God's not in the business of saying, no, don't do anything that feels good. No. God says, hey, this feels good because I created it. This is good because it comes from me. And it's not just the goal being sex. The goal is intimacy with someone. And intimacy comes out of this transparent relationship with one another, this covenant relationship with one another, that we have entered into this covenant together to be committed to one another, and that this covenant mirrors the image of God with God's people. Sex is good in God's context. And giving yourself to a person without a covenant relationship that's not looking out for one another, that's not fully committed to one another through the good times and the bad times, a relationship where we know each other's faults and yet we love each other anyway, a relationship that looks out for the good of both partners and not just what I can get out of it, that's such a cheap imitation. The sex of our society is such a cheap imitation of what God's plan is. And we've settled for that. And we've become desensitized to that. And when the imitation shows up in our televisions and in our movies, and we often don't even recognize it. Speaking of entertainment, here's another example of leaning on instant gratification. You know, it's not just in our entertainment, the glorification of sex, but think about humor. Think about humor in our society, right? What tools do comedians in those, you know, comedy movies use? Cheap laugh, insult, put down, sexual innuendo, bodily functions, and substance abuse. There may be a few more, but that pretty much covers like all of every comedy, you know, that I was, you know, kind of going through my head. Think about action movies. What do action movies rely on? Cheap violence, right? Cheap violence. It's often violence that doesn't even have any meaning in the plot of the movie. It's just like there, just to be violent. It's all about revenge. What about romantic movies? They paint this fairy tale picture of relationships that doesn't exist in real life, right? It doesn't exist because it's all about, oh, I just feel good and I love them. Oh, you know? Or it's all about sex again. But, you know, we could go on and think about our entertainment. Think about our music that we listen to. It comes on the radio. Think about our paintings. Think about photography in our society. The reality is we've forgotten about this thing called beauty. This thing called beauty. Beauty not just in the outward appearance, but beauty as in something that reflects the image of God. Something that reflects who God is. It reflects God's truth. Art has the power to ask questions that our regular society just glosses over. Art has the power to challenge us to dig deeper. Art has the ability to engage difficult questions and difficult subject matter and to speak honestly about our struggles and our doubts. And we've exchanged truth and beauty for a cheap laugh or a cheap imitation, right? And we don't even recognize it most of the time. Then, unfortunately, the church, in an effort to say, okay, well, I hear that. We need to do something to give them something else instead. And instead of really engaging the culture with truthful art that's going to transform the world, what we do is we have this Christian subculture that mimics the regular culture, right? So if there's a song that's popular, well, we've got to have a song that sounds like that, talks about Jesus a lot, then that would be okay. No, that's not the same thing. Because oftentimes the stuff that comes out of our Christian subculture is superficial about faith. It often just beats you over the head with kind of moralistic teaching, but that's not something that reflects God's glory and God's beauty. We need something that honestly engages, truthfully, the world through Christian eyes, through God's eyes, not beats you over the head with it. This too is a cheap imitation, but I think it's all in the, ultimately, all comes from the desire for instant gratification. We want something easy, something quick. The second one I wanted to think about, or that I thought about this week, is the fast food culture promotes superficiality, right? If it looks good. Fast food chains have these great-looking menus that you look up there and you're like, man, that looks good. Wow. Woo! I want that. And then usually when you get it, you're like, wait a minute. Hold on a second. And I've actually seen some people walk up to the counter at a fast food place like, what's the deal? You know, they're like, this is not what you're advertising. But right, we can make food look good, and it really doesn't matter that there's very little nutritional value to it. As a society, we've settled for the cheap imitation of looking good, to cover up the fact that the reality is so many people are empty on it. I was reading a book this week, and it said that we spend more money in the U.S. on cosmetics than we spend on our whole educational system. More money on cosmetics in our society than we do on our whole educational system. Think through this a little bit. There was a study done a few years back by the YWCA, and I have a copy of it here, and I'm going to put a link of it somewhere if you're interested. Beauty at Any Cost was the name of the study. Listen to these stats from that study. Beauty at Any Cost. According to a study of women between the ages of 25 and 45 in the U.S., 67% of women, excluding, not including, those with actual eating disorders, 67% are trying to lose weight. 53% of dieters are already at a healthy weight, but they're still trying to lose weight. In the United States, nearly 10 million women suffer from an eating disorder such as anorexia or bulimia. More than 80% of women are reported to be dissatisfied with their appearance. 40% of newly diagnosed cases of eating disorders are in girls 15 to 19 years old. Get this. But symptoms can occur as young as kindergarten. Adults, we're not helping the reality. We're not helping because what do we say to one another? Oh, I'm looking old. I'm looking fat. I'm ugly. My hair's too curly, my hair's too straight, my butt's too big, my legs are too fat. We say it all the time, and we say it jokingly. But children are listening. Children are listening. We're teaching our children, we're teaching our teenagers to be superficial. This is a cheap imitation of Scripture, folks. This is a cheap imitation of the gospel. The gospel which says, you were created in God's image. Just as you are, you were created, you were knit together in your mother's womb. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are not an accident. You are God's masterpiece. That's what Scripture says. And we are teaching girls so much less, a cheap imitation of that truth. The third point of this is fast food culture teaches us a rampant individualism. One fast food chain used to have a slogan for a while that used to say, your way right away. That's what we want. Our way right away. It's the American ideal, the power of the individual. It's been seeped through everything from our politics to our culture to everything. The point that we don't even question it. It's the individual, the power of the individual. And it leads to the attitude oftentimes that this is mine. What I have is mine. I've earned it. I've worked for it. I can do with it what I want to. You know, we may give a little bit to those causes we care about. We give to those places that we think are worthwhile, and hopefully we even, you know, we give some to the church, but it's mine. It's not the gospel. The gospel says it's all God's. Everything is God's. You have nothing that God did not give you. You have nothing that God has not given you to begin with. It's all been entrusted to you for a short period of time for God's glory, to glorify God, to build God's kingdom. You see, we're able to compartmentalize our faith and to think that, oh, well, this thing I do, this faith, this church journey, it's just an hour once a week, or it's just, you know, 30 minutes in the morning. No, that's a cheap imitation, because the gospel says your faith with God should impact everything. Everything that you have, everything that you do, everything that you've been given, every conversation that you have, every place that you go, every interaction that you have, should be saturated with that relationship and that love that we have been given from God. Anything less is a cheap imitation. If our faith doesn't spill over into our work, the way that we do business with people, honestly, caring for others, in the way that we teach in our classrooms, if our faith is not dictating that, is not teaching us how to do that, if our faith is not spilling over into the way that we deliver packages or treat patients or work with clients or any of those things, if it's not affecting everything, it's a cheap imitation of what the gospel teaches. If it doesn't spill over into our families and the way that we live outside these doors, it's a cheap imitation. If it doesn't spill over into our friendship, it's a cheap imitation. It's not about individualism. It's not about all mine. It's about what God wants to do in us and through us. It's about giving it all to God. He didn't say, you know, take up your mousetrap. You can take up your cross. Everything. It costs you everything. The last thing is, for the fast food culture, is the disposability of the fast food culture. Right? The draw of fast food is that there's no cleanup, there's no commitment. Go in, get my stuff, when I'm done, throw it away. Throw it away. If you need more, just go get more. When it doesn't serve your purpose, you get rid of it. How many times have we seen this in our world? Right? We want the illusion of relationship, but when the relationship gets hard, I just walk away. We want the illusion of community, but community gets messy because we're all sinful people and we mess up and we make mistakes. We hurt each other's feelings. We tick each other off and we say things that we don't agree with. So what do? We unfriend them on Facebook. Take that, sucker. No, that's a cheap illusion of community. It's a cheap imitation of community. Real community says, I'm committed to you to walk this journey together. When it's difficult, I'm going to carry your bag for a little while, carry your load for a little while. And when it gets difficult for me, you're going to carry my stuff for me. And when I show up on Sunday and I'm in this community and I've had a rough week and it's all I could do to just show up, you're going to sing for me and you're going to pray for me and you're going to believe for me when I can't believe. That's the power of this community. It's not disposable. You can't walk away from it just because somebody hurts your feelings. You can't walk away from it just because they're not doing things the way I like it there. That's what's going on. That's what's seeped into our church, this consumer idea of, I've got to go where my needs are met. I've got to go where I'm ministered to. I got to go to that place that makes me feel good, that has stuff for my family, and as soon as I'm upset, I'm out. No, that's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. It's a cheap imitation. You see, I think this is much more sinister. This is much more sinister than the cult that is obviously against God. It's the stuff that we don't even question anymore because it's just the way it is. Not the way it is. It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think just as Jesus was saying to this church in Pergamum, he's saying to us, to those who have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, that I know the false teaching. I know the stuff that's going on in your church. Repent then. Repent then. If not, I will come to you and I will make war against you. I will make war against those who pervert my gospel. I will come and make war against those who settle for cheap imitation and confuse people and lead them astray. But there's good news too, folks, and I don't want you to leave with hearing me ticked off because I'm not. I'm just passionate about this. The good news is this. To everyone who conquers, to everyone who overcomes, to everyone who buys in and says, you know what? I'm in, Jesus. I want the truth. I want the real stuff. I don't want the cheap imitation. He says, to those, I will give some of the hidden manna. Remember the manna that was in the wilderness for the people after they had been led out of Egypt? He says, I will give you the hidden manna. The tradition says that when the temple was destroyed in 70, before that, when the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, when they came in and raided Jerusalem, the tradition says that Jeremiah took the Ark of the Covenant, which had a jar of that manna, and took the Ark and hid it somewhere, so that when Christ returned, or when the Messiah would come, which we know is Christ, but when the Messiah would come, that would be brought back, that Ark. That's the tradition. That's not in Scripture, but it's the tradition. And I think what John is referencing to here is to say, look, to those who conquer, you're going to be around when the Ark's brought back. You're going to be around when the jar of manna, the hidden manna, is opened up. Jesus said, right, I am the bread of life. Right? You're going to be around, and it says, I will give a white stone, and on the white stone will be written a new name that no one knows except the one who receives it. In this culture, in this Greek culture, oftentimes you're given a stone with your ticket, your entrance. Last night we went, for my birthday, we went to the symphony. You know, you go to the symphony, you give them your ticket, and they scan your ticket and say, you know, here you go. They didn't have tickets back then. So you'd have a stone, maybe it's a white stone or a black stone or a special stone that Daniel would have, and when he'd show up for the party, he'd say, here's my entrance. So what did Jesus say? To everyone who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give you a white stone because you've been invited to the wedding party. To those who conquered, you've been invited to the wedding party. The wedding party that will blow out every party that you've ever experienced. The wedding party of the Lamb of God. Christ, who has come to be wed to His church. And to those who conquer, you'll be invited. You'll feast around the table. You'll experience union. You'll experience community. Where all of those things, all of those cheap imitations, they're burned away. And what's left is pure and holy and good and righteous. Everything that God is. And for those of us that conquer, we've been offered a ticket. That's good news. Let's not settle for cheap imitation. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you so much that Your word is like a sharp two-edged sword that pierces. Sometimes it stomps on our toes, makes us uncomfortable. Because sometimes we see ourselves reflected in it. So God, I pray this morning that Your Spirit would speak clearly. That Your Spirit would show us those places where we've settled for so much less than what You want. You will show us clearly the places where we've settled for cheap imitation instead of coming after You, the real thing. God, I pray that you would put a fire in us that would whisper into our ears, accept no substitute. Accept no substitute. And we would hunger and thirst for the real manna, the real bread of heaven. Jesus, the Christ, who calls for nothing less than everything. May we have the courage to lay it down and to realize that in laying it down, we receive true life.
and receive true abundance. We receive your love, your reconciliation, your forgiveness. We receive eternal life. God, help us now to repent. Help us now to be bold and courageous to lay down those places where we've settled for less. When we've gotten so focused on our culture that we've stopped questioning the things that it offers us day in and day out. Give us the courage to follow after you, to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.